the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave unto him, to show unto the servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto the servant John. Through their record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and the offering that he sent. This is the seed that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in them for the time. John, through the seven churches which I am with you, grace unto you and peace from him which is, and is one, and is at the time, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his heart. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. We will be coming to the trial, and every eye shall see him, and they also will pierce him, and all things that they have shall be. Even so.
Thank you, Lord.
Some of you may have seen this chart before or under the Bible. This chart is an exact copy, one that was used for many, many years by our late Reverend Mr. Bill Craig. Mr. Craig, if you know, used to borrow the chart from him and take it back and borrow it again, take it back and borrow it again, return it again. Until eventually, he said, I didn't think, he said, I'd ever be able to use the chart again. I think you should do it. Well, I kept it. I think that Mr. Craig had used it for the most 20 years. And I used it maybe for 20 years after that. And with so much transporting and putting it up and taking time, it got rather outdated. So we asked the brother to copy it for us. And this is an exact copy of the chart which you may have seen that belonged to the late Mr. David Craig. I say an exact copy, but when we asked the dear brother to draw another one for us, we didn't actually want an exact copy. There were one or two little changes that I personally wanted to make. And the dear brother who did the job, and he did it very well, I think you must agree, is probably, as far as art is concerned, is probably even better than the other one. But he did promise to make the changes, and then in the course of his work, he forgot. So there were two changes that I would have made. We deal with these more in more detail in a coming evening, but if I just mention those two changes just now before we come to the details. And the dear brethren have provided me with a very modern pointer here, so you might see the little indication here on the chart. 1829. Now that is one thing we'd have liked changed, because again and again, if we don't mention it, people come to us after the meeting and they say, we don't understand the 29. Well, there are two kinds of calendars, and AD 29 in one calendar is exactly the same as AD 33 in another calendar. We did ask the dear brother to make that AD 33, but unfortunately he forgot, and so 29, don't worry about it. It is the same as AD 33. The other change, which might perhaps be just a little bit more debatable, and some of my dear brethren would not agree with this other change, but we'll try to explain it when we get there. And that is that up here, somewhere here, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We ask the brother to leave out the word supper and to put there just the marriage of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb are two distinct events. And while the marriage of the Lamb must take place up there in the glory, I don't think personally that the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place there at all. But that needs more explanation when we come to it, except to point out that I would have left out the word supper. Anyway, for the rest, the chart is an exact copy of the one that was used by
the late Mr. David Craig.
Now, if you can't see all the chart to advantage, feel free after the meeting to have a closer look at it. And I promise you this, that if you come every evening, that every evening you will see a detail that you didn't notice the previous evening. There is a lot of detail in the chart. For one thing, every chapter in the book of Revelation is actually indicated somewhere on the chart. Every one of the 22 chapters is mentioned somewhere on this chart. And to put 22 chapters, which are not altogether chronological, to put them onto a flat surface is quite a feat. And you'll find that all those chapters are mentioned, and they are indicated in a very, very orderly way. The other thing is that there is a color scheme in the chart. The colors have not been just thrown there at random. There is a color scheme. And every time you see the color blue, it is always, always, without exception, indicative of glory. There is some connection with glory every time you find the color blue. Over there, of course, where it first appears, and I'm thinking particularly of the darker blue, but the light blue is also that. But the darker blue, here is the resurrection and the ascension into glory of the Lord Jesus. And at this present time, of course, his priesthood up there in the glory. Then, when he comes back again, and here is the translation of the saints, that great event that we call the rapture, the morning star, the Savior coming and the saints going up to meet him, and then the blue continues up there in the heavenlies, and we have the elders in heaven. We shall have to decide who these 24 elders are, and then, of course, the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage of the Lamb, until eventually the king will come back again. And when the king comes, there is that blue again. And at the end, of course, we have the eternal glory. Now, the blue, then, therefore, is always associated with glory. And that is a suitable color for the glory. We speak about heavenly blue, sky blue, and it is always glory. But then the green is an earthly color. And the green, you will see, has always got an association with Israel. A little bit down at the bottom of the chart here. And here is Israel at this present time scattered, while the glorious church here is running her course on earth. Israel as a nation has been scattered. Until eventually, this nation gathered in unbelief will then have a salvation like as of a remnant that will become a nation. And into the millennium, Israel is restored. So the green always belongs to the earthly people. And then, of course, there are other colors. There is this beige color here in the center, which is rather more of a neutral color that seems to gather quite a lot of doctrines together. And, of course, if you go down to the bottom part of the chart, well, here then is death and Hades, the world of the unseen, the world of the departed. And then, of course, we shall eventually come to the dread lake of fire over here. I don't know if there is anyone with us this afternoon who is not saved, but I remember taking this chart to a certain place, and there was a dear brother there who at this particular time now was actually a leader, an elder among the saints. And he said to me, he said, "I've seen this chart before somewhere." I said, "You have seen Mr. Craig using this chart." "Oh," he said, "that was it." He said, "I remember those meetings." And he said, "I don't remember because I couldn't understand much of what was being said. I was only a boy." But he said, "I never forgot the lake of fire down there in the corner." And he said, "It used to haunt me until eventually he came to know the Savior." One other little thing about the chart, which was brought to my notice by a little girl, actually, who was only 12 years old. She came to me after the meeting one evening, and she said, "I don't understand the chart, something I don't understand." Well, I said, "Don't worry." And I said, "There's much of it that older people don't understand." "Oh, no, no." She said, "This is a particular thing that I don't understand." Well, I said, "What is it?" She said, "That portion of the chart there, where it says the mystery, the church, the body of Christ, isn't that place, that space there, between the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord and the rapture of the church, isn't that," she says, "about 2,000 years? I said, "That would be right. Until this present time, it would be indeed about 2,000 years.
And then she said, isn't that part over here, the millennium, doesn't that mean 1,000 years? Isn't that little section there 1,000 years? I said, that's right. Well, then she said, how come that this big section here, this great big portion here, is only 7 years? And the dear little girl thought, of course, that we've got our scale absolutely wrong. This part here, 2,000 years, over here, 1,000 years, and this great big section covering only a period of 7 years. And it was good and thoughtful of her now to notice that and to bring it to our attention. Well, of course, the explanation is that the chart is not drawn to scale as far as time is concerned. It's drawn to scale as to the way in which the book of Revelation is divided between these subjects. You see, this portion here, only about 3 chapters, indeed, I suppose, very strictly, only 2 chapters, chapters 2 and 3, and they cover that period of 2,000 years. And when you come to the end of the Revelation, well, this millennial period here is covered maybe by only 1 chapter. There might be 2, but 1 chapter anyway. That means, therefore, that just at a glance, you can see the way in which the Revelation is divided. A little part at the beginning, dealing with this present age, a little bit at the end, dealing with a future day, and all of this big section of Revelation in the center, all dealing with those days which, generally speaking, we call the days of tribulation. A 7-year period and a tribulation during about 3.5 of those years. And the most of the book of Revelation, from about, say, chapter 6, right through until the end of chapter 18. And that has all got to do with this great period of tribulation and of wrath. So, at a glance, you can see then the way in which the Revelation is divided. Now, once you begin to read the Revelation, you discover that it's a very, very interesting book. But many of us, of course, were afraid of it when first we came to it. And some Christians, they continue to live in fear of it. And the book of Revelation, really, must be one of the most neglected books in our New Testament. I want to tell you why you should read it. And then I want to suggest how you should read it. And perhaps to give a kind of an explanation, if I can, or an illustration as to things that you might look for. Now, I remember when I was a young believer, I was told I should read sort of consecutively, that I should begin at the beginning. And I did begin at Matthew and read Matthew's Gospel through, and Mark and Luke and John, and I read the Acts, and I enjoyed that, and I read the epistles, and maybe couldn't understand them, but I enjoyed reading them. And I remember coming to the end of the little epistle of Jude and taking just one look at the book of Revelation and deciding that, well, not just yet, not for me, I leave it now and I read it sometime. And I did that again, and I did it again and again, and for a long time, I confess I did not read the book of Revelation. My only consolation is that I find that many others have done exactly the same thing. And then I was encouraged by a dear brother, a man who knew the book of Revelation better than any man I think I have ever known before or since. I don't say that you'd agree with all of his interpretation, but you have to admit that he certainly did know the text of the book of Revelation. You couldn't have mentioned a section of it, but he knew where it was. He knew the context. He knew the connections. And he really had it, as we say, at his fingertips. And he said to me, Jim, he said, read the Revelation. Read the Revelation. He said, whatever else you read or don't read, read the book of Revelation. He said, it will mold your character. It will color your ministry. It will help your gospel preaching. Read the book of Revelation. And he encouraged me to read it. Then he said, if possible, read it at one sitting. And I vowed that I would try to do that. So I sat down as a young believer, and I remember reading through, and I couldn't read it at one sitting, but I did read it in 2 sittings. And then I thought to myself, I don't understand it, but the vocabulary is absolutely tremendous. The vocabulary, the scenes in this book, even if I don't understand them prophetically, there is something majestic about it, something glorious here, and there is Christ all the way through this book of Revelation. And then I wondered why I had neglected it for so long. I became then so interested in this great book, and it has been a joy to introduce other young believers, particularly, to a study of the Revelation. Now, why should we read this book of Revelation? I think that one great reason is this. This is the only book of prophecy in our New Testament. Now, isn't it sad that we have neglected the only book of prophecy in the New Testament? We have four Gospels. We have one book of history. We have 21 inspired letters. And we read all these, but there is only one book of prophecy. And it's called in one place, the book of this prophecy, and another place, the prophecy of this book. It is a book of prophecy, and yet we have neglected it. Now, because it is the only book of prophecy, I think that really you ought to get reading it. And not only is it the only book of prophecy, but this book of Revelation is the closing book, not only of our New Testament, but the closing book of all of Holy Scripture. If you regard our Bible as being like a building, like a structure, then this is the capstone. This is the closing book of the whole canon of Scripture. And without the book of Revelation, really, our Bible is absolutely incomplete. When I think about it, I think of an old lady in our city in Belfast, to whom I talked a lot one day, and we have a lot of elderly people in our city who are sort of religiously inclined, not believers, but religious and Bible-reading people. And this dear old lady, she was telling me about how well and how often she read the Bible. I said, that's very good. I said, that's very good. Oh, she said, we have always been a Bible-reading family. She said, my father read the Bible every day, and my grandfather read it every day. And she said, in fact, the Bible that I use every day, she said, my grandfather used the same Bible every day. Well, I said, that's very good, that's very commendable. And she was an elderly lady. And I thought, now, if her grandfather has used this book, the grandfather of this elderly lady, I said to her, tell me, is this Bible in good condition? It is, she said, and then she hesitated. Except, she said, for the book of Revelation. And I said, what's wrong with the Revelation? She says, there's no Revelation in it. Oh, I said, that's sad now. I said, you encourage me by telling me that you read the Bible every day, and now you're telling me that you read a Bible with no Revelation in it. I said, whatever happened to the book of Revelation? Well, she said, you know where I live. I said, yes. She said, you know what happened to our street during the war, during those nights of the air raids? I said, yes, I know that your the houses in your street suffered badly. Well, she said, the incendiary bombs fell on our house, and the house began to blaze, and we had to get out quickly. And I was in the street, she said, and I remembered the Bible. Oh, she said, I must go back and recover the Bible. And I got it, she said, but already it was smoldering at the back. And she said, I put out these smoldering pages at the back. And eventually, she said, when I was able to examine it more closely, the book of Revelation is gone. There's no Revelation. I said, that's very sad. You really do have an incomplete Bible. And then as this dear old lady left me, I thought to myself, many believers are like this. A Bible with no Revelation in it. For some believers, there may as well be no Revelation because they don't read it, and that's very sad. And then I remember the closing words of this old lady she left me. She said, the Revelation, she said it was destroyed in the war. And then I thought, that is a reason for a certain generation not reading it. You see, we had dear brethren who watched during the last war, and they were quite sure that they could see things happening that had been prophesied in the book of Revelation. They were quite sure, some of them, that there was a little man in Germany, and he was here in this chapter, and another man in Italy, and he was there, and things were happening, and they thought that they could see them. And some dear brethren taught these things. And then the war took a sort of an unexpected turn, and, there were many schemes of prophecy, I'm afraid, that went all wrong because of what happened. And for many, well, people like myself maybe, we looked at brethren and we said, well now, if he can go wrong in Revelations, not for me. If he can make mistakes, if he thought he understood it, and obviously he didn't, well, it's not for me to be reading it. And for many, I think, for a certain generation, I think maybe the Revelation was destroyed in the war. Well, we better get to reading it, because this is the closing book of Holy Scripture, and without it, the whole of our Bible really is incomplete. You see, it has often been pointed out that there is a correspondence between the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation. They are almost like clasps on either end of a belt or a girdle. You know that there are certain clasps on a belt, a girdle, and they look exactly the same. One at this end, one at that end, they look the same. And you bring the two together, and you find that they fit exactly. They clasp together, and they complete the circle. And if one of these is missing, well, somehow the thing's not just right. It doesn't fit, you see. Well, our Bible without the book of Revelation is like a girdle with a clasp at only one end. But when you've got both the Genesis and the Revelation account, then you find that John shakes hands with Moses, and they come together, and they complete the circle. So, the closing book of all of Holy Scripture, and for that reason, we ought to read it. Now, another very important thing, and a very lovely thing, is this. That so far as I know, this is the only book in our Bible that actually begins with a special promise of blessing for those that read. Now, that's tremendous. Blessed is he that readeth. I know that the word for reading here is the word for public reading, and it must have been a great privilege for a man in those days when people were, by and large, perhaps illiterate. Not only that, but they didn't have copies of the Scripture. And for a man to be able to rise in the congregation and read the Scriptures was a great privilege. Blessed is he that readeth. But I'm sure that the principle is here. The principle of blessing for reading. And then, of course, not only reading, but of practicing, of obeying, of not only reading, but hearing and obeying what we find in the Revelation, and there is a special promise of blessing. Is there another book in our Bible that begins with a special promise of blessing like this? I don't know that there is. We used to have a dear man in our province. He belonged, I suppose, to an earlier generation. I didn't know him very well. You may know the name of the late William Hagen. He was a great man. He had a very booming voice, and he was a lovely reader of Scripture. And it has been said that true and proper reading can be exposition. If the Scriptures are read correctly, it can be exposition in itself, the reading. Well, they tell me that on one occasion in the town of Bangor, in the County Down, that Mr. Hagen had a gospel meeting. He said, after the hymns and the prayer, he said that he wanted to read from Revelation chapter 1. And in the way that he could read it, he read chapter 1, the whole of it, and went on reading into chapter 2, and chapter 3, and 4, and 5, and 6, and went on reading and read the whole of the book of Revelation. And then he closed the meeting in prayer without comment. Those who were there will tell you that it was quite a remarkable occasion. The whole of the book of Revelation read properly. And some of the dear brethren went to him afterwards, and they remarked they'd never seen or heard of this being done before, and they wanted to know why he had chosen to read the whole book of Revelation. Oh, he said, brethren, you haven't been listening. We shall have to read some of it again. And he took them back to chapter 1, and he read this verse, "Blessed is he that readeth." Those who were at the meeting will tell you, it was quite a remarkable meeting. So, read the Revelation, and even if you don't understand it, keep reading it anyway, and you'll find there'll be a blessing for the reading of the Revelation. Now, another reason for reading it, and our brother Harold, indeed, has already intimated this in prayer at the beginning of the meeting, that this book is the revelation of the Lord Jesus. It is the revelation of Christ. Now, I know there is a little difference of opinion as to whether this is a revelation of himself or a revelation of things to come given to him, and he becoming the mediator of the prophecy. Well, I don't know that we should argue much about it, because things that relate to the future, they relate to him. And whether it is a prophecy a revelation of things future or a revelation of himself as person, I think that the argument is really irrelevant, that this is a revelation of the person of the Lord Jesus. So, when you read it, oh, you'll find many chapters about plagues and wars and demons and angels and all sorts of things, but read it claiming the title. The title is that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and if you read it keeping the title in mind, you'll find much of Christ in this book that maybe you'll not find in other parts of Scripture, and you'll find Christ being revealed to your soul. Now, one little thing about this title. It is the revelation in the singular, not the revelations in the plural. Many people choose to call it the revelations, and it's not the revelations, and that is not quibbling. You say, well, there are many revelations through this book. There are indeed. This book is full of visions. There are visions of Christ everywhere. But these visions all harmonize. They all become together one harmonious, one blended revelation of the Lord Jesus. And if you read the book with that in mind, that somehow you're going to find himself here. You know, very often the key to a book actually hangs at the door. And here is the key to the revelation. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and we shall find himself right through the book. And if there is not a direct revelation of him in a chapter, you find that there is a background that actually throws out the glory of Christ. He is here throughout this book. Read it for what it says it is, a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, someone says, that's all right, but it's a very difficult book to read, and we would need help as to how to read it. And I'm speaking, of course, maybe to those that are younger, because my older brethren and sisters, I'm assuming that you've read the Revelation, and that you know how to read it and how to approach it, and that I'm only refreshing your memory. But for those that are younger and coming to it now, for the first time, being introduced to it, you ask the question, how should we approach it? How do we read the book of Revelation? Suggest some way. Now, some dear brethren, when they come to an epistle, they've got an interesting way of dividing it and subdividing it, and sometimes they subdivide the subdivisions, and some dear brethren are very good at this, and I wouldn't be, but some brethren like to do this, dividing and subdividing a book. Well, I suppose that even I could do it with maybe 1 Corinthians or the Epistle to the Romans or some of these things. I could maybe divide the books also. But when you come to the book of Revelation, nearly everybody has a problem with the book of the Revelation. How do you divide it? You see, there are things that happen that bring you to a kind of a crisis. Now, here's a kind of a crisis here, for instance, where at the beginning of chapter 4, the Lord comes. And, well, you might say that's not too bad, because it's at the end of this period of church history here, and the Lord comes and catches his thing away. But then you begin in this big section here, and you seem to come to a chapter that brings you maybe to the very end of the tribulation. And then suddenly you're back again, back in the period again. And then you come to a crisis again. And then, of course, you've got these chapters which are parenthetical, and they're all indicated here. There's one there, and another one here. Chapters that are parenthetical, and how do you fit these in? And the book of Revelation becomes, rather, a sort of a difficult book for divisions and subdivisions. But many years ago, this way of dividing it, or of segregating the chapters, was suggested to me, and I thought that it was the best I had seen. And I want to commend it to you as a way of not only dividing the Revelation, but when once you see it divided in this way, it becomes a way of remembering the contents of the book of Revelation. And really, it is a very simple thing. John, who writes this Revelation, the same John, of course, as wrote the Gospel for us, he's a very privileged man. He writes about the past, the present, and the future. He gathers memories of the past and gives us his gospel, and he looks to the future as a seer, and he gives us the revelation, and then he remembers that we're still in the present, and he gives us three little epistles, So he does write, maybe he's the only writer who gives us books, whole books that have to do with the past, the present, and the future. Anyway, John, in writing the book of Revelation, is in five different circumstances. His position has changed five times. And as you follow John through this great book, you'll find him here and there and yonder, and he's actually in five different locations. Now, here's the interesting thing. Wherever John is, you look at the character of the place, and you discover that the visions that John gets while he's there are in perfect keeping with the character of the place where he is. The visions, I remember those chapters, those visions that he got while he was there, they're in keeping with the kind of place where he is. Now, for instance, when you open the Revelation, John is here on the island of Patmos. He's away from home. He's a stranger, an exile. He's in a barren, rocky little island in the Aegean Sea off the coast of Asia Minor, off the coast of what now we would call Turkey. And the dear man is away from home. He's a stranger, an exile, away from home in desert conditions. Tell me, is that not just exactly the same as you and me? We are away from home. We are exiles. We are strangers. We are pilgrims. It's a desert world in which we live. It doesn't really have much much of any comfort for the saints. And, well, you say, what is John going to get here in all the barrenness of this rocky island? John is actually going to get visions that have to do with testimony. And so he gets letters. He gets letters to these seven churches. And the young believer should very early learn the names of these churches and learn the meanings of the names and learn them in order, not haphazardly, but learn them in the order in which they occur. And the letters to these churches, with Christ in the center, have all got to do with our assembly testimony. Now, where better for John to get visions that have to do with assembly testimony than in the barrenness of the island of Patmos? A stranger, a pilgrim, an exile, in barren conditions, and he's going to learn all about testimony. These letters are going to bring out so many different conditions in which the saints will live and try to testify, maintaining testimony for God and for Christ. And they're all seen as lampstands, of course, golden lampstands, divinely planted assemblies, and the Lord Jesus is in the center of them. And their great ministry, of course, is to throw light upon the one in the center, to bear light upon and bring light to bear upon the Christ who walks in the midst and amongst these seven golden lampstands. They bear testimony to him. There are many interesting lessons that must be learned here in these seven letters, and we shall have to leave them because there is more revelation than we have evenings to spare. But one thing we shall learn is that Christ is sovereign, that he is the head, that he is directing things, that he must be preeminent, that he is the Lord of the churches. We must learn that as we read the letters to these churches. We shall learn, of course, something of the responsibility and the ministry of each of these lamps. And then we shall learn the unity of assemblies as we see these lamps. There's something nice about the unity of the light-bearing lampstands. And they're each of them autonomous. They are individual. No one light is interfering with another light. There is autonomy here. And each of these churches is personally, individually responsible to the Lord of the churches. And yet, at the same time, there is a lovely unity. There is an association between them, but there's no amalgamation. There is a lovely communion, intercommunion, but there is no interference. There is no union, but yet there is unity. And we've got to see that very important thing, that one assembly does not interfere with another assembly in these chapters 2 and 3. and that their ministry harmonizes as each of them bears light in its own district. You see, we come into the hall here, and we say, the hall, there's nice light in the hall. Nice light in the hall. But I can see that there are many, many lights in the hall. But they're all shining in their own particular locality. And then, if I take my eyes off the individual lamps or lights that are here, I find that really it is just light. And I couldn't tell you where the ministry of these lights ends and the ministry of these lights begins. So I know that they can do it technically. They can tell technically just where this ends and where that begins, but I couldn't tell you. There is a lovely blending of light, you see, and this is how it ought to be with assemblies. You bearing light in your district and another assembly bearing light in its district, and yet together bearing light, bearing testimony to the Lord Jesus. And these are the visions that John gets, this exile away from home in desert conditions. So, we don't make high claims, brethren. We are just pilgrims, but we're doing our best to bear testimony to the Lord Jesus. And the visions that have to do with testimony are given to a man who is low at the Savior's feet. That's important. He's low at the Savior's feet on this barren island of Patmos, and there at the feet of Christ, he learns about testimony. Let us keep low. Let us remain humble at the Savior's feet and bear testimony as best we can. But then, when you come to chapter 4, John's position has changed. And we shall likely talk in more detail about the rapture of the church on another evening. Maybe when we come to the story of the Great Tribulation, we shall have to talk about the rapture of the church, taking us away from this tribulation. But now John, I think, as almost like a representative of the church, John hears the word, come up hither. And he's caught up. He's caught up into the glory, to the throne. And what's he going to see? What's he going to learn now? Here's a man who, at least in spirit now, is caught away from the barrenness of Patmos. And he's got to learn something else now. He's got to learn more lessons. What's he going to learn now up in the glory at the throne? When we come to look at the rainbow-circled throne, we shall discover that chapter 4 is the chapter of the throne. Many, many mentions of the throne, and indeed, everything in chapter 4 is related to the throne. And John is going to learn these things and things that follow. But what exactly is he learning when he's up there in the glory looking down? John is learning not now about testimony, he's learning now about sovereignty. And he's learning that everything is being controlled, directed from the throne. That God is in control. And that is a great truth. The great truth of the sovereignty of God. A tremendous truth. That even though throughout this book of Revelation, and indeed in this old world in which we live, it might sometimes look as if things are out of control. Don't believe it. Everything is under control perfectly. Everything is being directed from the throne. Now there's a great practical comfort and encouragement there, that from difficult circumstances we can look up and know that God is sovereign. And what do we mean when we say that God is sovereign? We mean that here is a God who does what he wills, when he wills, where he wills, how he wills, for whatever reason he wills. He is a God who is working out his own purpose for his own pleasure in his own way. He's answerable to no one. He's accountable to none. And even though it might be that things seem to be in confusion, don't you believe it? John is up there at the throne, looking down and seeing that everything is being handled from the throne. I was in a home on one occasion, staying for some days, and there was a little fellow in the home, and he had gotten a new, I suppose you could call it a craze nearly, because I don't think it lasted very long, but he got a little aquarium. It wasn't a very big one, so big, this little tank, and he was greatly taken up with this tank of fish. And I didn't know anything at all about tropical fish, but I knew he had far too many in the tank. And this little tank was absolutely crowded with tropical fish. Well, he could never decide where it looked best, this aquarium. And you can imagine the weight of it, this little thing filled with water and so many fish. And every now and again, and always choosing a time when Mum was out, you see, he decided he'd move his aquarium, and sometimes I watched him. He thought that maybe it looked well on the top of a display cabinet. And then the next day he thought maybe it looked better on a table over here in the corner. And he would keep moving it. And what I discovered as he was moving it was this. He would approach this tank of fish. And it seemed to me that there were fish moving in every direction. The absolute confusion when he went over and approached it and put his hands upon it and around it. It was confusion in the world of fish. It was turmoil. But he put his arms around it, and he lifted it, and he put it there. And he lifted it again, and he put it over there. And I thought, this is a little bit like the book of Revelation. Here is a world in turmoil. Here are nations in confusion. But here is one of whom we used to sing, he's got the whole wide world in his hands. And he lifts and he moves and he settles it wherever and whenever and however he pleases. John is learning this at the throne. Have a little look then at John in the glory, actually watching, looking down at the nations and seeing what is happening until his position is changed again. So, John is on the island of Patmos and at the feet of the Savior here. But then he's caught up and he's at the throne and he's in the glory here and he's watching. But then, as you read through now, and you come to chapter 13, his position's changed again. And this time he's taken to the seashore. The seashore. What's he going to learn now? He has learned about testimony on that barren island. He has learned about sovereignty up in the glory of the throne. But now he's down at the seashore. The sea, when used symbolically in Scripture, is consistently a picture of the restless masses of nations. The wicked are like the troubled sea that cannot rest. We sing of it as the restless rolling sea. And I think that that is a consistent use of the symbol. It is the masses of nations. John is brought right down to the water's edge. Well, I know that some dear brethren think that that is the dragon standing on the seashore. I don't think that. But we don't argue. I think that it is John by the seashore. And he's looking out at these waves, this rolling sea, these billows, all this restlessness. And he's going to see two beasts rising up out of the sea. Out of the sea. John is now going to learn about iniquity, anarchy, and iniquity rising to its full blossom. Iniquity in the man of sin and in his false prophet. John is going to see iniquity in its fullness down at the seashore. He'll get visions that have to do with that. Well, that's all right until eventually his position has changed again. And when you come to chapter 17, over here somewhere, John's position has changed again, and now he's taken to the wilderness. You say, well now, what is he going to learn in the wilderness? He has learned about testimony on Patmos. He has learned about sovereignty up at the throne. He has learned about iniquity in all its terrible fullness at the seashore. Now in the wilderness, he's going to learn about apostasy and about Babylon. He's going to see Babylon apostasy in the wilderness. And what a fearful chapter is chapter 17 and chapter 18 with it. And we're going to look at that in detail one evening, God willing, and see just what exactly Babylon is, and try to discover if somewhere today we can see where Babylon is all around us, because it is all around us. And we shall see what and where Babylon is, and the characteristics of Babylon. Indeed, if I tell you the characteristics of Babylon, you'll not have any difficulty really seeing where Babylon is all around us. But where better to see this Babylon apostasy than in the wilderness? And now, his position's changed again. Now we come to chapter 19 and chapter 21 over here. And John now is caught up to a high mountain. What do you say? A high mountain. He's going to see something glorious here. And indeed he is. Where better to see the bride, the Lamb's wife, and the glory of the heavenly city than on a high mountain? And on our final evening, God willing, we want to come to that high mountain with John and see something of the glory of this heavenly city, this city four square. We're going to look at it as being a little picture of what heaven is like. And before someone else tells me, I know that it is not exactly heaven. It comes down from God out of heaven. But I'm quite sure that if you want to see what heaven is like, then you glimpse into the city four square. And if this is not exactly heaven, it is a heavenly city, so-called the heavenly Jerusalem. And that means that if I want to see the glories of heaven, I look into the heavenly city and I can see what heaven is like. And there's not one of you this afternoon that is not interested in knowing what heaven is like. So we're going to see just what heaven's glories are like. And to do that, we'd have to be like John Bunyan and get up to the Delectable Mountains and stand with John on this mountain top and see something of the glory of this city four square. So, you see now, if you can remember that John, in the barrenness of Patmos, gets visions that have to do with testimony. And remember that John in the glory will learn about sovereignty and God being in control. And remember that John, down at the seashore, is getting visions about iniquity in all its fullness and anarchy. And anarchy, by the way, is the end product of democracy. People argue about democracy. They treasure it, they cherish it, and they even fight for it. But democracy never was the mind of God for nations. Democracy, taken to its conclusion, ends in anarchy. And this is iniquity in its full blossom. Mr. Darby, a far-seeing man, way back in the middle of the last century, indeed the century before that, in the middle of the 19th century, Mr. Darby wrote a tract called The Rise of Democratic Power in Britain. And you would almost think it was somebody living in the circumstances and looking around and describing the increasing anarchy in Britain and in the United Kingdom. The rise of democratic power is a rise eventually to anarchy. That's what John is seeing when he's at the seashore. Then in the wilderness, he'll see this apostasy headed up in Babylon, and then on the top of the mountain, he'll see the glory of the four square city. Now I must come to a conclusion, but somebody says, well now, that's a divided, but can you suggest just how we might look at some of these chapters? I want to point out, just by way of a closing suggestion, something that we have here in chapter 1. There are many, many, many numerals in the book of Revelation. If I could maybe call on your patience to read them, to tell you the numbers that are mentioned in the Revelation. You see what I mean? Listen to this. The number 2, 3, 3.5, 4, 5, 6, 7, 10, 12, 24, 42, 144, 666, 1,000, 1,260, 1,600, 7,000, 12,000, 144,000, And the biggest number in the Revelation is 200 million. 200,000 mentioned in the book. All those numbers are mentioned. And they've all got a meaning. Well, you say, it's going to take a long time, a lot of reading. Oh, indeed it is. Very demanding, a lot of reading. But do search for these numbers. Not only numbers, but you'll find there are so many colors mentioned in the book of Revelation. Red, green, scarlet, purple, black, white. Oh, there are many colors in this book of Revelation. You'll find that from the world of, what would you say, geography, there is Jerusalem and Babylon, Egypt, Sodom, the river Euphrates. And you'll find the sun and the moon and the stars and lightning and thunder. And in this great world of nature all around us, there are mountains and rivers and seas and waters and rain and hail and earthquakes. I tell you, this is a book of symbolism. And somebody says, how do I know then how to interpret the symbolism? In this chapter 1, there is very predominant, though it's never mentioned, it's interesting. It's never mentioned, but it's very predominant, it is the number 3. Sometime read the chapter slowly and carefully, and I think you'll discover that almost everything that is said in chapter 1, the thoughts come in triplet form. They come in 3. Wouldn't be time to note them all just now. But we have already seen, we've already read perhaps about this threefold ministry of John. John, he said, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. There's a threefold testimony of a man who preaches the word of God, who bears testimony to Christ and speaks from experience. It's a threefold pattern for ministry, right at the very beginning of the chapter. There's a threefold condition of blessing. We've already seen it. Blessed is he that readeth, they that hear, and they that keep. Threefold condition of blessing. There's a threefold greeting from Father, Spirit, and Son. Grace to you and peace. And then a description. The threefold character of Jehovah, him which is, which was, and which is to come. And then, a threefold title of the Lord Jesus, the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, faithful witness in the past, first begotten of the dead in the present, prince of the rulers of the earth in the future, a threefold glory of Christ so early in this lovely chapter. There's a threefold ministry of Christ here, unto him that loved us, washed us, and made us kings and priests. A threefold ministry of the Savior. 3 times we get the word, Amen, Amen, Amen. 3 times we get it here. One relating to the past, one to the present, and one to the future. 3 times, the great Amen. And then, there is a lovely threefold fellowship of saints. John says, I'm your companion. I'm your companion, he says, in tribulation, in the kingdom, and in patience. A companion in tribulation now, in the kingdom, in the future, and in patience while we wait. A threefold fellowship of saints. And then we get the very first vision of Christ in the whole book of Revelation. And in this vision of Christ, I think it's nice to see that it is really a threefold thing, 3 times over. 3 times 3. And some brethren like to divide the vision into 10 parts. But in keeping with the number 3 in which other things come, well, I like to look at it this way. His garment, his girdle, and his sword. 3 things together. His head, his hand, his feet. 3 things together again. His eyes, his voice, his countenance. 3 things together yet again. And when you put them all together, really, it is a threefold thought 3 times over, and it becomes a 9-fold vision of Christ. It's the very first vision
And in this vision, we have his humanity, we have his deity, we have his purity, his infallibility, his activity in judgment, his majesty, his sovereignty over his servants, his authority, his jealousy for his people. All of these things are here in the first vision of Christ in chapter 1. Then there's a threefold majesty announced by himself. He says, I am he that liveth and was dead and am alive forevermore. The threefold majesty of the risen Savior. And then, as our brethren often say, a threefold key for the understanding of the book. Write the things which thou hast seen. Well, it's these things relating to Christ in the center. And the things which are the story of the seven churches. And the things which shall be after these things. And that is these things now that are to follow. And it is the threefold key, perhaps, to the reading of the book. It would be interesting if there was time, but we don't plan it, to have a little look at four ways of reading these letters in chapters 2 and 3. You can read them historically and see that there were indeed seven actual letters written to existing assemblies at that time. You can read them prophetically and see that there is a panoramic view of the history of the testimony. You can read them practically and see that probably every assembly condition at any time, in any place, is to be found dealt with in these letters. And you can read them personally and perhaps find yourself murdered, reflected somewhere in these letters. Now all this, I'm afraid, is but introductory. And as the meetings continue, we'd like to look, God willing, at some of these chapters in detail. Tomorrow evening, God willing, we want to look at the Rainbow Circle Throne, coming to chapter 4. And then we want to go immediately to the chapters that follow to see something of the terrors of the Great Tribulation. And I ask you, when you use the word prophecy, don't project your thoughts away into the dim distance. The Great Tribulation may not be in the dim distance. If the Lord Jesus could come tonight, today, and many of us believe that he could, and if there doesn't need to be a gap between the rapture of the church and the beginning of that 70th week of Daniel's vision, then that means that in 4 years from now, this old world could be in the heat of the tribulation. And if you want to bring it home to your heart in a very, very practical way, look at it this way. A girl of 15 need not be 20 years old, but she could be branded with a beast's mark, doom and damn. That boy of 17, he need not be 22 before he could be doomed in the throes of tribulation and doomed wearing the beast's mark and damned already. Oh, it might not be long to the dim, dark distance. This poor old world might be nearer to it than we imagine. We want to look at that on Tuesday evening, God willing. Then a big subject on Wednesday, we want to put Israel and Babylon together and see what is happening there. Then at the chapter 19, which has been called the high water mark of the book of Revelation, chapter 19, the return of the king. And then we come to the end chapters to see the city four square and to see what heaven is like. We hope you'll be able to come back again and that you'll find the ministry profitable, interesting, and helpful, and that the Lord Jesus might be glorified and become more precious to all of us. May the Lord bless you. Shall we pray?